Good morning. It's good to be in here again. So if you will turn with me to Psalm 111, that is 595 in your pew Bibles. Psalm 111. I'll be reading from the Revised Standard Version. You may follow while I read. Praise the Lord. I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart, in the company of the upright in the congregation. Great are the works of the Lord, studied by all who have pleasure in them. Full of honor and majesty is his work, and his righteousness endures forever. He caused his wonderful works to be remembered. The Lord is gracious and merciful. He provides food for those who fear him. He is ever mindful of his covenant. He has shown his people the power of his works in giving them the heritage of the nations. The works of his hands are faithful and just. All his precepts are trustworthy. They are established forever and ever, to be performed with faithfulness and uprightness. He sent redemption to his people. He has commanded his covenant forever. Holy and terrible is his name. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding have all those who practice it. His praise endures forever. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we give you thanks for your word again. We give you thanks for all those who have heard it, may it find residence in their heart. And as Pastor Mark comes with the message, may you bless him, bless his family, bless all who are here. Let them hear you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you, Michael. Whenever he reads scripture before I do, I have to turn the microphone down because he's up there. I've been vertically challenged all my life. One of the vital aspects of trusting the biblical revelation about the one true and living God is that we need not rely on our imaginations for our concepts of God, who we think God is, or more importantly, who we want God to be or not to be, or who we think he should be. Of course, when we rely on our imaginations or someone else's, the God we imagine looks inevitably, suspiciously more like us than the God who reveals himself in the Bible. We Christians accept by faith, and we trust in hope, that in the Bible, God has revealed himself as he is, and his sovereign ways are glorious, right, true, and altogether good. Not so to believe is to depart from what it's meant, biblically and historically, to be Christian. I'd like to continue the conversation we began last Sunday about the wisdom of trusting God and his creative design. That's what I've called this brief two-part mini-series on the sovereign goodness, grace, and greatness of the one true and living God from Psalm 111. I hope you'll come, or you have come, with your discernment hearts and minds turned on. Because if it's good, if it's right, If it's true that wisdom leads us to trust God and his creative design, there is much to be learned and much to be appreciated from this little psalm. One thing we'll see is that God don't make no junk. He doesn't make mistakes. He creates precisely how he intends. Among the many things this might mean, this certainly means that you are you because God created you purposefully and deliberately and personally to be just who you are. Now notice that I did not say God created you to be how you are. All of us have a good bit of baggage, the vestiges of sin, that Jesus came to redeem, to remove, to heal. In Christ, the individual person God wishes you to be is accessible, is possible, is even promised. But sadly, because of sin, disease, disorder, and death, we'll never fully become that ideal us in this earthly life. But the promise of God's word in the Bible is a full and complete restoration of God's ideal for you and for me and for the whole creation. In new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells and will forever dwell to God's eternal glory. And yes, all of that was one thing. Or we could say that all of those points were merely different ways to say the same thing. God the Creator creates faithfully and justly. He makes what he makes in the precise way that he intends to make it, and you too. I especially want you to be fully aware this morning, you were created by a good and a sovereign God. Such that every time we hear from our text something about creation, or more generally, the works of God's hands, I want us to be aware and marvel over the true fact and reality that you are a key and intended part of God's glorious creation. The basis for this astounding assertion, though it may be a familiar assertion, is found not only here in Psalm 111, but throughout the Bible, and especially in the creation account that we find in Genesis 1 and 2. Listen to these remarkable words of life as if for the first time. From verse 26 of chapter 1, Genesis, then God, this is Elohim, it literally means gods, it's a plural noun, always comes with a singular verb if it refers to God. So we can even think about this as the Trinity, this plural God, who is also a singularity. Then Elohim said, let us make mankind in our image, after our likeness, and let them, not just him, not just her, but let them have dominion over all the earth. Verse 27. So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, both by the way, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. Verse 31. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. Now, why would we ever think we could do better than being deliberately created in the image and likeness of the one true and living God, glorious as he is, for the express purpose of representing him on the earth? I don't know, but we do. We all do on some level or another. But this truth, this reality, This revelation of God's sovereign goodness in his design in all of creation, though it's definitely not in favor these days, is reiterated in the New Testament. More specifically, in the book of Acts, chapter 17, beginning with verse 24, we read, "The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything. Since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man, not three, not ten, not an unknowable number, from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place." Verse 27, "that they," and that we too, "that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way," feel our way toward him, "and find him. Yet, he is actually not far from each of us." Indeed, the Bible makes clear through and through that a very common, a very human delusion is that we can do better than God. And it's due to the fall of humanity into sin and an unhealthy dose of self-destructive pride, independence, and rebellion shared by us all. But this is where the gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news, the euangelion of Jesus Christ, comes in. We all need God's loving grace and mercy in Christ Jesus to restore to us God's good and sovereign purposes for us, and to restore in us and among us his good and sovereign order, that we might flourish according to his word and will and live lives of true meaning and glorify him forever. I'd like to repeat that last statement and encourage us all to listen very carefully and evaluate our standing in relation to it, in comparison to it, or even in contrast to it. Here it is again. We all need God's loving grace and mercy in Christ Jesus to restore to us God's good and sovereign purposes for us, and to restore in us and among us his good and sovereign order, that we might flourish according to his word and his will and live lives of true meaning and glorify him forever, which is indeed the promise of eternal life. If in your self-evaluation you discover that you have not yet received by faith God's grace and mercy in Jesus Christ, as the gospel offers, promises, and requires, then I urge and invite you to do so without further delay, and I'd love to talk to you about that. Just let me know. Well, this is a very good place, I think, to transition to or to review the central truth of our message for this morning. I say review it because it's the same from last Sunday. And while we dealt primarily with the first half last week, we'll deal primarily with the second half today and finish up by putting them back together. As it was last Friday, it's taken directly from our text in Psalm 111. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, which, as I've noted, is the main point of the whole psalm. The psalmist here closes with his main point. Everything is building to that point throughout the first 9 verses. The fear of the Lord, the fear of Yahweh, is the beginning of wisdom. God's creative design reveals his sovereign glory and goodness, which really is a theme running throughout the Bible, beginning in Genesis and finishing up in Revelation, and at every point in between. God's creative design reveals his sovereign glory and goodness. But admittedly, we'll have to look a little deeper and a little harder into our text, especially verses 4 through 9, to see that that second half of the truth in the text is in the text, but it is. One more time, here it is. God's creative design reveals his sovereign glory and goodness. Now, before we go to our text, I'd like us to exegete or dig a little bit into that central truth, that statement of where we're going today, before we turn to see it developed in our text, which, as I mentioned, is primarily in verses 4 through 9 of Psalm 111. First, God's creative design. This is the whole of creation, God's creative design, including human beings. Human beings as the pinnacle of God's created order. The Bible insists and proclaims without any lack of clarity that God created deliberately, personally, and purposefully all that ever existed, all that now exists, and all that ever will exist in order to display his glory. One of the biggest implications here is that you were not and you are not a child of chance, however improbable. You were not an accident or a mistake or an afterthought. You were created deliberately, personally, and purposefully by a creative, sovereign, and good God. But there's more. We'll also see in our text that God created us faithfully and justly with all the works of God's hands. We'll talk about that more in a bit, but I want you to just hang on to that phrase, faithfully and justly with all the works of God's hands. Secondly, I use the word reveals. God's creative design reveals his sovereign glory and goodness. This concept of revelation is crucial to our understanding of God, God's will, God's ways, and our place in his creation. Had not God revealed himself and the biblical fact he created all that exists, including us, we might just conclude we evolved out of nothing. Wait a minute. Where have I heard that before? I don't know, but somewhere. This is not the Bible's teaching. God created us deliberately, personally, purposefully. Finally, his sovereign glory and goodness. Sovereignty belongs to the sovereign and to no other. In this case, we are not talking about the Queen of the Commonwealth, but the King of Glory. And this King of Glory, who created all that exists, is sovereign over all, including all the nations, all the universe. Long live the Queen, but the Queen won't live forever. Long live the sovereign over the commonwealth, but the sovereign didn't create the commonwealth. The King of Glory, however, he created the universe, he rules the universe, and he will do so forever. And the meaning of his sovereign glory and goodness is that God is sovereign of and sovereign over all creation, so he alone is able and worthy to exercise authority over his creation of which we are a part, and, praise his name, he is both glorious and good. As our glorious and good sovereign, we can trust God and his creative design. His creative design of creation, and especially his creative design of our creation, that is, us as created beings. In other words, we are who we are because our sovereign and creative God intended us to be who we are, and he has created us to reflect his character and to represent himself on the earth. So now I think we're ready to see it in Psalm 111. As I said before, especially verses 4 through 9, Through the lens of our central truth, God's creative design reveals his sovereign glory and goodness. So the first major point of truth that I'd like for us to process here for the next couple of minutes is this. God's creative design is to be remembered, celebrated, and proclaimed. God's creative design is to be remembered, celebrated, and proclaimed such that all the nations come under and benefit from his sovereign grace and mercy. Such that all the nations come under and benefit from his sovereign grace and mercy. In fact, this is precisely what the psalmist is doing here. He is remembering. He is causing to be remembered. He is celebrating. He is proclaiming God's creative design. Look with me in review of the first three verses of Psalm 111 that we looked at last week. Verses 1, 2, and 3. Praise Yahweh, the text says. I will give thanks to Yahweh with my whole heart in the company of the upright in the congregation. Great are the works of Yahweh, studied by all who delight in them. Full of splendor and majesty is his work, and his righteousness endures forever. So the psalmist is doing what he is calling us, God's people, to do, namely remember, cause to be remembered, celebrate, and proclaim God's creative design. And here's the thing, if we, God's people, don't do this, it surely will not be done, and it will be lost. And it is being lost. The goodness of God, the glory of God, in God's glorious creation, most especially in his creative design for human beings, uniquely created in his own image to bear his likeness and represent him on the earth, is surely being lost today. But in contrast, look with me at verses 4 and 5. Still speaking of the Lord Yahweh, he has caused his wondrous works to be remembered. The Lord Yahweh is gracious and merciful. So last week I shared with you that it was just a few weeks ago, maybe a month and a half, something like that, when we were in this psalm in our Wednesday evening discipleship psalms Bible study group. And as we were processing it together, things started jumping out at me through this, and I think I noted then with them that I needed to preach this soon because I was seeing some things that I'd never seen before. And so this is then, or this is that time, beginning last Sunday. And one of the things that we noted there on that Wednesday night is that certainly, the greatest means for remembering God's works, glorious and gracious and merciful as they are, is the Holy Scriptures. The Holy Scriptures are made up mostly, not entirely as you'll know, but mostly of historical narrative. And the first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, are almost entirely, there is some poetry in there, but they're almost entirely historical narrative. And God has moved his spirit to move man, in this case Moses, to write down all the works of the Lord from beginning to Moses' death, and in that way cause them to be remembered. We still remember them. We read them today. And the psalmist is doing that also. We have gone through a number of psalms throughout the Psalter that are in fact historical poems, turning our eyes backward to see all of the ways that God has been faithful to his people, has been merciful to his people, has been gracious to his people, has delivered his people. Yes, has judged his people when they went astray. But here the psalmist is joining in that spiritual, capital S, by the Spirit, effort to cause the wondrous works of God to be remembered. And we are to be in that company as well, to cause the wondrous works of God to be remembered to the next generation and the generation after that. This is one of the functions, yes, of the ministry of the word, but it's also one of the functions of a living testimony of God's people. We pass on to those who are coming after us the wonderful or wondrous works of the Lord so that they too may enter into this process of remembering and causing to be remembered God's works. And especially in the context, the second line of verse 4, the Lord Yahweh is gracious and merciful. We have today a very negative judgment, really, in the world I'm talking about, of a God or any God, and especially a God who would be restrictive. And while we know that God is like a parent who says to his child, "Don't play in the street or you will get hurt," today we believe that that's being restrictive. If the kid wants to play in the street, let him play in the street. And if he gets hurt, well, then that's just up to him. There's a lot of playing in the street these days. When all we would have to do is to read, believe, and apply the Word of God to our lives for our good. The Lord, Yahweh, is gracious and merciful. Verse 5, he provides food for those who fear him. Now, this is probably the historical setting for this psalm is probably the Exodus. Probably. And we talked about that at length in our Wednesday evening Bible study. And so we can look back and we can see how through the 38 years of Exodus, between the time Israel was delivered from slavery in Egypt until they entered the promised land, the Lord himself provided food for them. And this is probably the initial setting for the psalmist. But we also know that God has always fed his people primarily by his word. Let's not miss that. I don't want to spiritualize the text too much, but I think if we look just one step more deeply, we would understand that God is right now at this very moment feeding his people as he always has done. He provides food for those who fear him. He remembers his covenant forever. And see, here again is probably a reference backwards to the covenant-making God who not only initiates the covenant, who doesn't only sign the covenant, but he also guarantees the covenant, whether we fulfill the requirements of the covenant or not. God is a covenant-keeping God, and it says here he keeps his covenant forever, or remembers his covenant forever. And then verse 6, he has shown his people the power of his works in giving them the inheritance of the nations. Well, there's more, isn't there? But I'd like to pick it up there at verse 6. This idea that he gives his people the inheritance of the nations as an expression of his showing his people the power of his works. Here in verse 6, the psalmist with God's word expands the territory, if you will. It expands both our role and responsibility as we depend on his good and glorious, on this good and glorious God as we remember, as we cause to be remembered, as we celebrate, as we proclaim his creative design in all creation. He brings into his household the nations. Here it says the inheritance of the nations. And I would suggest that this is an early expression, at least an expectation of the Great Commission. Let's look at it one more time. Verse 6, he has shown his people the power of his works in giving them the inheritance of the nations. Now, to be fair, I should tell you that many see in this verse conquest. For example, as Israel entered the land, they conquered the peoples that were in the land and occupied the land that was theirs by God's promise. But I don't see that, at least not merely or solely. Certainly we can see in these words promises to Israel of security in the land promised to her by God himself as she remains faithful to him. But even more, I see grace. I see mercy and love. I see adoption. Many of you will know that the clearest expression of the Great Commission is found in Matthew 28. This is after Jesus' arrival on our scene, after his living a perfectly sinless life, after his death on the cross, after his resurrection, and it's just before his return to the Father when he gave his disciples what we could call last instructions, which is to say he gives them to us to verses 18 to 20 in Matthew chapter 28. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations. Verse 6, Psalm 111. He has shown his people the power of his works. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. In giving them the inheritance of the nations, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey all that I have commanded you. And behold, as you are doing this, I am with you always to the end of the age. So God's creative design is to be remembered. It's to be caused to be remembered. It's to be celebrated and proclaimed such that all the nations come under and benefit from his sovereign grace and mercy. The second thing that I think we can see here in Psalm 111, second out of three, God's creative design includes a fundamental order and purpose. God's creative design includes a fundamental order and purpose, which, when adhered to, results in the flourishing of all his creation. God's creative design includes a fundamental order and purpose, which, when adhered to, results in the flourishing of all his creation. Friends, the greatest, highest, most meaningful, most human of expressions is not to express ourselves. The greatest, highest, most meaningful, most human expressions is to express the goodness and the glory of the God in whose image we're created. In some ways, today, this is the hardest aspect of the Christian life to express, and it's the hardest aspect of the Christian life to accept. It requires a willful expression and a personal acceptance of the sovereign wisdom of God in the creatureliness of humanity. We were created, we were not evolved. We are not God, we are created by God to be his creatures. Yes, at the pinnacle of his creation, yet we are creatures nonetheless. In other words, he is the creator, we are the created, and he's designed us just so, as is his prerogative. He has done no harm to you or to me, if he created you or me a man. He has done no harm to you or to me if he created you or me a woman. What does the text say? The works of his hands are faithful and just. That's verse 7. But there's a lot of unnecessary angst these days over this fundamental profession of faith, truth, and life. I say unnecessary because our good and glorious Creator God has created us in just the way he intended, such that our fullest, most meaningful, happiest, flourishing life recognizes, accepts, celebrates, and proclaims this truth. The works of his hands are faithful and just. Now, What does that mean? It's kind of a strange construction. The works of his hands are faithful and just. What does that mean that the works, not him, but the works of his hands are faithful and just? I'd like to suggest two things. First of all, whenever we think about the faithfulness of God, or we talk about the faithfulness of God, or we preach and teach about the faithfulness of God, so often we miss half of what it surely means and the most important half. Yes, it means that God is faithful to his people. But it also, and even more importantly, means that God is faithful to himself. He cannot be other than who he is. He cannot speak other than the truth and the life that is in his word. And he cannot do other than what he, the great God and Savior, does. And so when we read a text that says that God is faithful, let's be aware that he is, yes, he's always faithful to his promises. He's also always faithful to his people. But more than that, primarily, these are expressions of him being faithful to himself, his own integrity, his own character. So when the text says the works of his hands are faithful, it means at least that they are faithful expressions of him, his creativity, his design, his majesty, his glory, and they are just. This is where it's in relationship to us, I believe. He's done you no harm in the way that you've been created. To be just means to be right, to be fair according to an absolute standard of fairness. To do justice means to do the right thing. And God has created you according to his sovereign and good will, and it is good. In fact, the text that we read earlier says, it is very good. The works of his hands are faithful and just. All his precepts are trustworthy. Now, you may expect that I might have gone into a dictionary to see what all means, and here's what all means. All means all. All of his precepts, his teachings, his principles, all of them, by which he created the world, that's the context, all the works of his hands are faithful and just, all of them are good, right, and true. Which means you are who you are because God created you to be who you are. And in his creating you to be who you are, he did so expressing his faithfulness and his justice. First to himself, and secondly to you. Verse 8. They, that is his precepts, are established, how long? Forever and ever. This is what the crowd who says that faith or the Christian faith or the Bible is archaic, they miss this whole point that the one true and living God is forever, and his precepts, how he instructs us, what he tells us to do, how he tells us to live, are forever. They have no expiry date. They don't need to be updated from time to time. In the way we communicate them, perhaps. But his precepts are established forever and ever to be performed with faithfulness and uprightness. Now that does speak to his people and our practicing them in faithfulness and uprightness, but it also speaks to him that he will work according to his precepts that are always trustworthy, that are always faithful, that are always just, and they are always upright. So we see that God's creative design includes a fundamental order and purpose, which when adhered to, results in the flourishing of all his creation. And man, do we need that message today. When we all have a better idea of who we should be, how we should live, where we should go, what we should do, Finally, for this morning, there's a third thing, and it's in verse 9. Let me state it first, and then we'll go to verse 9. God's creative design includes a defense, yes, a defense, of his eternal glory and goodness. God's creative design includes a defense of his eternal glory and goodness in the redemption of his creation. Now, I could put a period there, but I want to more fully address it from the New Testament perspective. So we could put a period there. God's creative design includes a defense of his eternal glory and goodness in the redemption of his creation, period. But we now know on this side of the cross and Pentecost that he has done this redemptive work through the sending, living, giving, dying, and raising of his Son, Jesus Christ, don't we? Verse 9. He, still speaking of the Lord Yahweh, he sent redemption to his people. He has commanded his covenant forever. Holy and awesome is his name. Now, as we noted before, almost certainly the psalmist has in mind an historical look back at the Israelites' deliverance from slavery in Egypt and the exodus by which he delivered them to the promised land. That's probably what he has in his mind. That's probably what he has in his heart as a human being writing these words, even though inspired by the Spirit. But we know that there's more to the story, that in some sense, the exodus of God's people from slavery into the promised land was also a bit of an object lesson for us, Christ having come finally to deliver us from sin and death and to take us where? To where God is. We call that heaven in the heavenlies, new heaven and a new earth, new heavens and a new earth. There are parallels to those two stories, aren't there? One, both of them historical, but one in the past, and the other is ongoing today. God's creative design includes a defense of his eternal glory and goodness in the redemption of his creation through the sending, living, giving, dying, and raising of his Son. Now, by now, I'm hoping this statement of New Testament truth, that God the Father sent God the Son in the power of God the Spirit to redeem us and the whole creation that's lying here, almost dormant, but not exactly dormant in this text, written nearly 1,000 years before Jesus was born, is obvious to us. In a sense, as I said, it was lying here dormant, waiting, expectant for its fulfillment in Jesus Christ. He sent redemption to his people, yes, through Moses to Egypt, but ultimately and finally in his Son, at the cross and in the resurrection. And as I noted, from a Hebrew point of view, almost certainly they would look back from this text to the Exodus, to the sending of God's prophet Moses, and to the redemption of God's people Israel from slavery into out of Egypt to eventually enter the land he promised them. But if we stopped there, I'm afraid we'd do the Holy Spirit a great disservice, as if all he can do is look back like an historian and report facts as they happened, as best that he can understand them back then. And if you follow my train of thought, merely reports of past events requires little or no inspiration. But the Holy Spirit knows all that God knows. And God knows the end from the beginning, such that we can read this poetic account of an inspired psalmist and see what the Spirit sees, which is the ultimate redemption of the whole creation in the sending, going, giving, dying, raising, ascension, and ongoing intercession of Jesus Christ. Verse 9, he sent redemption to his people. He has commanded his covenant forever. Holy and awesome is his name. And as we saw last Sunday, the psalmist concludes with his main point in verse 10. The fear of the Lord Yahweh is the beginning of wisdom. All those who practice it have a good understanding. His praise endures forever. May it be so in our worship, in our fellowship, in our ministry, in our outreach, and in our care. Because, my friends, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and God's creative design reveals his sovereign glory and goodness. How do I know? The Bible tells me so. Let's pray together. Lord, once again, you have given us much food to feed on from your word. I thank you for this deep and delightful psalm. I thank you for causing us to remember. Yes, I know that it's in the passive tense to cause your works to be remembered, but you have caused us to remember your works, the power of your works, the glory and majesty of your works, the splendor of your works. And we are part of your work. And you have said that all of your works are faithful and just. Help us to accept this simple but profound and totally countercultural truth. Make us yours, and in so doing, making yourself ours. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you for your attention to the word these days, and I pray your continued attention to it. I'd like to conclude this little two-part mini-series with just a short excerpt from Ephesians that I did last week, just continuing on from what I read last week, beginning with verse 11. In him, that is in Christ, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. There's a lot of theology in that statement. I'm going to read it one more time. In Christ, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him, in Christ, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. May we rest, may we stand, may we cause to be remembered that gospel. Let's pray together. God, our Father, we once again thank you for speaking, both then and now. We pray, Lord, that you would continue to grow us up into the knowledge of this one in whom we have received your grace. Thank you for the love and mercy that you continue to flow down upon us, and may we continue to grow as your people, bearing your likeness and representing you on the earth in our place and time. In Jesus' name, amen.